So last week, if you were here, we took a very high bird's eye view of basically the whole Bible so that we could see where the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that we're studying this semester fit into it. I want to narrow down just a little bit, though, and talk a little bit about exactly what's happening at the beginning as we open Ezra chapter 1, because the author just immediately assumes that you know what's going on. He just launches into the story and assumes that you have some backstory. So I want to make sure that we're all on the same page, so that as we start to study this road home and back to Jerusalem, we understand how they got there in the first place. So we're going to zoom in just a little bit. The book of Ezra opens with the people of Judah in captivity in Babylon. And if we scoot back a little in time, these were God's people, and he had made a covenant with them that he would be their God and they would be his people. But he was very clear about what he expected of them, that he expected worship of him alone, that he expected obedience to the laws that he had set out for them, that were how they would best flourish, the Ten Commandments, another. And that he expected that their relationship with him would be, like a healthy marriage relationship, that they would only love him. And we know that they failed at that at every turn from the very beginning. And we feel it in our own bodies, our own persons, how we're so prone to wander. We're so prone to look for our identity, security, joy, love in places other than God. And what he wanted was for them to look for all of that in him, because he was the only place that was going to provide it perfectly. So they don't do that. Their affection and their worship was far from God. It's one thing to say they were just really bad, and they were. And at one, I mentioned last week that at the low point in their history, they were, in fact, sacrificing their children to idols, and acting like they were going to worship God at the same time, which is pretty messed up. Another picture that God gives of what the people were like at that time is he spoke through the prophet Hosea. So in the Old Testament, we have lots of books of the Bible that are prophets. And the prophets were men sent by God to speak God's word to his people. A lot of times, words of warning of, hey guys, y'all are messing up. Come on back. God loves you. Don't do it. Please don't do it. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen if you keep doing it. That was a lot of what the prophets spoke. And so we've got in the Bible, there are three big, they call major prophets, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and they're all right there together. And then there are 12 minor prophets that would be like Joel and Amos and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There are 12 of them. I can't list them all off the top of my head. But they're called the minor prophets, and I learned this month. The major prophets are called the major prophets, not because they're more important, but because the books are longer. And the minor prophets, the books are shorter. It's all the word of God. It's all very important. Isn't that amazing? I'm like, I am 44 years old, and I just learned that. Who knew? So, but one of the minor prophets is the book of Hosea. And sometimes in the prophets, God would tell them to do things and act them out to communicate to his people. Like, they're not going to just get the words. So I'm going to basically have you put on a play for them. And the book of Hosea is God having Hosea put on a play. And God has Hosea marry a prostitute who leaves him over and over. He is so faithful to her. And she leaves him to prostitute herself. And it's God saying, hey, my children, my people of Israel, being your God is like being married to a prostitute. And you're the prostitute. And so this is the state we see God's people in. And so the exile, it's along with his, this is what you should do, this is what you should not do, there were blessings and curses. And being exiled and sent far away from home and from God was one of the most severe of the curses. And so that's what has happened. The people were in such a state that like a 2-year-old who's going around biting people, they needed to be put in a timeout, a very severe timeout. And they had earned exactly what they're getting. I think that's an important thing for us to, God just wasn't being mean, or that it wasn't by accident that they ended up in exile. They had landed themselves there squarely. So God sends the people, Nebuchadnezzar, and the people of Babylon to attack them and carry them into exile in Babylon. And so that's a dark day. It was no good. Nebuchadnezzar, in the process of that, destroyed the temple, burned Jerusalem, carried away all of the things that they would have used to worship in the temple. And it was just really crummy. So they found themselves in exile in Babylon, but there was hope. Because through another of the prophets, God had also ahead of time told them that they were going to be there for 70 years. So this word he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. If you would like to open your Bible to Jeremiah, it's kind of in the middle near Psalms. But I'm going to read it. I am not reading out of my Bible because I haven't gotten used to, I have reading glasses newly, and it still makes me feel nauseous to put them on and take them off. I can't do that yet. So I printed it in really big print, so I don't have to have my reading glasses. But I'm in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. And God, this is what he said before the people ever went into exile. He said, Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So at the opening of Ezra that we're about to read, the people are realizing it's coming true. It's been about 70 years, and it's happening. And so we are going to take a look at Ezra chapter 1. I do want to say, so that you're not thrown off, we don't actually meet the person Ezra until chapter 7, which is interesting. We get a different leader for the first 6 chapters, and his name is Zerubbabel. But I just as a heads up, we're like, wait a minute, where's Ezra? He's not here yet. He has not come back yet. Okay, so if you would, I am going to be bossy now. I would either, if you have your own Bible, awesome, or a device, awesome. Or if you would like to use a pew Bible, it's on page 389. But right now I would like for you to open to the book of Ezra, please. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, which we just read, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Okay. So, if I were to ask you, today in 2022, who is the most powerful person in the world? And you get a name that pops into your mind. Maybe. I was like, I don't know. So I would imagine that in this room, there would be, everybody might even have a different answer of who is the most powerful person in the world in 2022. But in Ezra chapter 1, there was only one answer. And the most powerful person in the world was Cyrus, king of Persia. His empire at that point was the biggest empire the world had ever known. So Cyrus has come in. What has happened is Cyrus the Persian has come in. He has defeated Babylon, which was the ruling power that was in charge that took God's people into exile. And now they're no longer in power. And there is a new guy in charge, and his name is Cyrus. And the Persians did things differently than the Babylonians and the Assyrians, who were the three major foes of God's people during this time. So if you think back and remember, the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom off into exile first. And what they did with their conquered people is they just kind of scattered them. They assimilated them. They scattered them. They basically kind of wiped them out as a people group so that they just, in the books of history, are now like they're just non-existent. Well, then you had the Babylonians, and when they conquered a people, they did what we learned about in the book of Daniel, and they took the best and the brightest, and they took them to Babylon to become Babylonian. They gave them Babylonian names. This is what happened to Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're going to give you a Babylonian name. We're going to give you a Babylonian education. Here are our gods. Come and make Babylon better. Come and be a part of Babylon. And so it was a challenge for those men to keep their identity as Israelites and worshiping God in that place. But then you get to Cyrus and the Persians, and they had a totally different approach to conquered people. And it went like this. We send them to their homes where we're still going to be in charge of them. We encourage them to worship their own gods because this is going to make them content. They're going to be happier. They're going to be less likely to revolt against us. So when we go send our people to collect taxes from them, they probably won't push back as hard. And so we see God working in Cyrus. It's this amazing picture of God's working in Cyrus, and we're going to read a little bit about that in a moment. But Cyrus is also doing exactly what Cyrus does. This has worked really well for him. His empire has become gigantic. He's not only doing this with the Jewish people, he's doing it with all the people. And so while God is working in him, he is making, in his eyes, his kingdom and himself stronger. It is a very self-serving thing that he's doing at the same time. So basically, Cyrus is not, he is not worshiping God. He has not become a God-fearer. He's saying to the Israelites, awesome, go worship your God. Cyrus worshiped Marduk, I believe. And pray to your God and pray for the kingdom of Persia and pray for me. Like, win-win. It'll be good for you. Get some favor from me. Everybody will be happy. And that is what we see happening in the beginning of Ezra chapter 1. Now, God had talked about Cyrus many years before Cyrus was ever born. God had talked about Cyrus through the prophet Isaiah. You can find this in Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 25. This is what God says about Cyrus, excuse me. He says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And so we see this beautiful picture. We struggle sometimes between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And Ezra chapter 1 is this beautiful picture of God's sovereignty. He is very much in charge. And Cyrus is doing this and sending them home to rebuild the temple because God has stirred his heart. It is very clear. And at the same time, Cyrus is doing exactly what Cyrus wants to do. And sometimes it's a little much for our brains to comprehend, but it's true. And so we then reach the next portion, starting in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up, to go rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So first God stirred up Cyrus, and now God is stirring up his own people. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Misrepidath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So God stirs the hearts of his people to go home and rebuild. He is stirring their hearts to go reclaim their identity. And the main focus of what they are supposed to start with, because there's nothing there, is the temple. And it's a picture of the centrality of the worship of God. For God's people, worshiping God is where they find their identity. And it's so interesting and beautiful that Cyrus also has been stirred up to send back all of the things that Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple. And it feels weird to us because we don't, in our worship, use the basins of silver and gold. But back then, God had very specifically prescribed to them how they were supposed to worship him. And it involved these things. And without these things, they couldn't worship God the way he had told them to. So it's a beautiful provision of not only are they getting sent home, they're getting sent home with everything they need to get started back on the worship of their God. So, some of the people go home. There are things that happen that unless you read, well, maybe you have more insight than I do. Unless I read a bunch of commentators, I don't totally understand what's going on. But here, it's only a small portion of the people that are going back to Jerusalem. We're about to get a list in chapter 2, and it totals 42,360 people. And that's a tiny portion of the people who were living in Babylon. And we might say, well, why did they not all go back? I have no idea. The people who God stirred their hearts to go back went back. Now, I will say, humanly speaking, this was a daunting journey. It was about 1,000 miles, which they would have been doing on foot. From whatever you have from your home, you're going to take it with you, and your kids, and your, you know, mother-in-law. And you're going to walk. So I Googled, because I'm real, like, what is a place that is 1,000 miles from Oxford, Mississippi? New York is 988 miles from Oxford, Mississippi. So this would be us grabbing 42,000 of our closest friends and walking to New York together. It took about 4 months, they say. So I don't know about you, but y'all, unless God stirred up my heart to do that, I would have stayed where I was. I don't like taking a car trip all day long, much less a walking trip for 4 months. And so we don't know all the answers of why they didn't all, like, jump up and head back. I mean, partially because we're just a mixed bag and we're sinful people. But also, everybody who God intended to go back went back, and we can be certain of that. Now, another interesting thing happened. We saw it a little bit earlier, and they mention it again, that all who are with them, so people who were not going but were around them, gave them silver and gold and food and animals. And does this sound familiar? Can you think of a time in the Bible when God's people were setting out on a journey and their neighbors gave them gold and silver? Can you think of a time? Also, can we acknowledge that that's weird? It's like my next-door neighbor moving to a different state and me being like, it's been so great to know you. I'm going to give you my favorite jewelry now. Like, That's just, it's not, it's a weird thing that they did, and it's pretty cool. Okay, so back in Exodus, back when God's people had been enslaved for 400 years and Moses was bringing them out, God was rescuing them, and at the end of the 10th plague, after the 10th plague, and the Egyptians had probably, all of them had a firstborn child die in their house, and they just wanted God's people to get out of their country because it had been plenty weird enough, and now they were really suffering. And God allowed his people to plunder them. It says God, so different scenario, different circumstance, the Egyptian people were like, please, take whatever you want. Just get out. Get away. Your God is terrifying. Now, in this situation, we have a king who is like, go with our blessings. And the people are like, go and worship. Yeah, it's just there's a totally different feel. But what happens is exactly the same. They get ready to go, and God provides exactly what they need. Because wouldn't you imagine that all of that gold and silver and stuff that they got in Egypt the first time is what they used to make the first tabernacle and worship, and maybe what some of these vessels were actually made of in the first place when they made the original ones? It's this beautiful picture that actually happens all the time in Scripture of a physical, not all the time, often, many times, of a physical road that God's people are walking along, and they have been set free from captivity. They've been set free from a horrible circumstance, and they are going home, and they are being led by God and cared for by God. Now, last week I mentioned that those walkings, and we're going to talk about another one later, are this great physical picture of spiritual realities. So we talked about in the very biggest, highest picture of the Bible, it's God's people being exiled from Eden and having to leave, and it's a journey home to the safety that God provides in the new heavens and the new earth in all of human history. But while we have in Ezra this physical walking home, it's this great picture of the spiritual reality. So both in the big, but then also it's the spiritual reality of the gospel. It's showing us exactly what Jesus came to do when he came to set his people free, but not from captivity of the Babylonians or the Egyptians, captivity from their own sin and their own slavery to sin and freeing them to eternal life. So we even see Jesus saying this about himself. In Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 18, Jesus describes himself this way. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus came to set captives free. These physical exoduses, like in the book of Exodus and Ezra, roads home, they're pointing us to look at Jesus, who makes a way for his people to be spiritually set free and return home. It's the story of the gospel. We have echoes of it. And then we arrive at chapter 2 of Ezra, and it's a big list of names. And what I usually do, and you probably do too, when you get to a big list of names, is go, not sure how to pronounce those, flipping the page, right? I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what it means. It's a whole bunch of names, and I don't know who they are. And so I'm going to skip ahead. And y'all, every commentary I listen to, almost every sermon I listen to, at this point in Ezra chapter 2, they referenced this verse. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I thought, I wonder why. Why did they need to tell me that this list of names was useful? Because I don't think it is. Okay? And so we bring this thing to the Bible sometimes with, we just really want God to tell me something about me, something that is useful in my life today to help with the anxiety that I'm feeling or the sadness that I'm feeling or the wisdom I need for the decision that I need to make or some strength to be kind to the person that is driving me insane. And that's what we want from the Bible. And that is not primarily what the Bible is there to. We get those things, but if we go to the Bible only looking for that, we completely miss what it is. And so I think what I would like to suggest to us is that a measure of humility would be really good in this place. A measure of, Lord, please help me to not be so self-centered. Because you put all of these words there for a reason. And maybe instead of assuming that there's nothing here for me, maybe I should look for some help to help me figure out what it is. Maybe instead of skipping, I should read a little more or Google something, you know. Maybe I should assume that you have something to teach me instead of assuming that there's nothing here for me. So, while I'm not going to embarrass myself by attempting to read all of those names, I do want to share a few things that I learned about chapter 2 while I studied from people who are a whole lot smarter than me. Some of the things I learned were super beautiful, and I couldn't even say I learned them. It was so above my head that I really could not communicate it to you. I can point you in the right direction, and you can go listen to them. But there were a few things that were very straightforward that I think are helpful that we can gain from lists of genealogies, like in chapter 2. And I'm going to put two things. Both start with a P. It's so handy. Plan and people. The first is that God has a plan. God, when he grabbed Abraham and said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to work with your family, and I'm going to bless all of the nations of the earth through your family. When we see genealogies, it is as if God is displaying this list of families, because he's working through Abraham's family, and there's the great-great-granddaddy, and there's the great-great-granddaddy, and there's the great-granddaddy, and there's the granddaddy, and there's the son. And it's like God is saying, look, I am doing exactly what I said I was going to do. My plan is happening, and here's some proof for you. These are the people that I'm working it through. This is my plan. Everything I promise, I always do. And looking at genealogies are a way that God shows it to us. Secondly, well, also, in his plan, this is a cool little thing, that when we start to learn, it's like, ooh, I never would have seen that. But smart commentators can teach it to us. There are things like, there's a list of 12 leaders' names. You start Sheshbazzar. Bless his heart. Like, could his friends pronounce his name? I guess it was a normal name to them. It starts with him at the end of chapter 1, but there are 12 leaders. And so when you look at this, you can see God's plan of, there were 12 tribes of Israel. I've got 12 leaders at this point. In a few hundred years, there are going to be 12 apostles. And I like to work in groups of 12. And here's a little developing of my plan in these 12 leaders that I have set for this time, which would lead us to people. God always raises up the right people at the right time for the work that he has for them to do. He listed several groups here. Priests and Levites that would be necessary for restarting temple worship, and all of the people that he had called at that time were doing a big thing, a 42,000 people thing, But when he starts listing these names, it's a reminder that God loves each individual person and that he made each individual person with specific gifts and talents and ideas and thoughts and ways to worship him and ways to encourage their neighbor, that all are necessary for the big picture to happen. When God starts listing names, it's him reminding us that you, individual child of mine, matter in this plan. I have a part for you to play. It's not a group plan where individual team members' names don't get listed. Clayton, my oldest, wanted to take his senior pictures next to the Walk of Champions statue, thing, and on the plaque, next to the plaque with all the list of names. He's a big Ole Miss fan, but that's not why. We actually have a picture of him, like, pointing, because the name right there is Woody Dabbs, and it's his granddaddy. And so a team goes and does things, but a team doesn't exist without the individual people, with the individual talents that they bring to the group effort. And so these genealogies are God's way of saying, I can do this however I wanted, and I did it with specific people that I gave specific talents and put them there at a specific time to do exactly what I needed them to do. And it really is beautiful because the same can be said of us. And when we start to feel like the things that we are doing don't matter, it's a reminder that they do. It's a reminder that when we, as young mamas, read a book and sing a song at night, it matters. And that when we take care of a friend who is sad, it matters. And that when we help out and worship, it matters. It is a reminder that all of the little things we do when we are faithfully serving the Lord matter, and that he loves us and that he cares. And while we don't have a physical copy of it, it is pretty amazing that when we get to Revelation chapter 21, we find that the names of every single person who trusts in Jesus and who will live forever and dwell with God, our names are all written in the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's Book of Life. And so our names are written in a book. It's not the Bible that we are holding, but it is a book that we can see with our eyes one day. And it is a good and encouraging reminder that God loves all of his people, and he made us very specifically to serve him and to bring him glory. I'm going to wrap up with one more road home of a captive being set free that is maybe a little more familiar story to us. And it's in Luke chapter 15, and I'm just going to start reading. I think you'll recognize it pretty quick. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they begin to celebrate." The father draws his children home. The thought of the kindness of his father was what drew the son home. And you know, God draws us in the same way. And he doesn't draw us home, and he didn't draw the people in Ezra 1 home so that he could get angry at them again. They're out of time out. They have suffered the consequences of their wayward hearts. And he welcomes them home with rejoicing and celebration and embraces and a gigantic party. And we see him delighting in bringing us home. Because, you know, if I'm honest, I think I can probably with each day of my life get to the end of the day. And if I take the time, which I'm trying to do, this feels like spiritual to say this. Half the time I fall asleep while I'm doing it. So don't be like, oh, wow. I really am trying to be thoughtful about the day and thoughtful about, Lord, where did I see you working today? Like, I'm going to think back about, like, what were beautiful things that you did? What maybe is something I learned? Where did I really sin against you today? What do I need to confess? Like, what do we need to talk about? Where was my heart trying to drift far from you today? And it's a beautiful picture each night of knowing that my Father draws me home and I can do that business with him and confess, and that he forgives me and he welcomes me home day by day by day. Because our hearts, it's not just a, like, it happens once and then we're home. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We do it every day, every hour. And yet we have this Father who loves us and is ready to not just say, you can come home. You always have a place here. You can come home. But he wants to throw a party for us when we come home, because he is so, so delighted to be near us and to dwell with us. So while the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we are going to find, are going to be a mixed bag of successes and failures, it's a great picture of life. There's a lot of joy and there's a lot of sorrow, and they do some things great and they really screw up other things. And it's really a beautiful picture of kind of what the Christian life looks like for us a lot. And so I'm looking forward to getting back and starting with Ezra chapter 3 next week. Eden will be teaching us for the next few weeks. And so I want to just kind of stop, and I'm going to pray for us, and we'll go to small groups. But I hope that this has maybe been a little bit helpful in getting our mind wrapped around where we are starting in Ezra. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. Father, thank you. Thank you that you want me to come home. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you give us your word. And Lord, you tell us that we can pray your word back to you. And Father, I thank you. In the early hours of the day, Lord, couldn't sleep. You brought this psalm to me of, it's another road. And so, Father, you are my shepherd. I shall not want. You make us lie down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters. You restore our soul. You lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Even though, Lord, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and you anoint our heads with oil. Our cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Jesus' name, amen.